This is the Chancellor's Program. At his homegoing in November 1997, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. left a legacy of lifelong ministry to students as Chancellor and former President of Bob Jones University. He also left a wealth of recorded sermons, which we now present on the Chancellor's Program. Today we present a message delivered at a daily chapel service held on the campus May 19, 1983. Today's message, taken from Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12, is titled, "Is There Any Sorrow Like Unto My Sorrow?"
If I were to choose a text this morning from which to speak to you, it would be this text in Lamentation, the first chapter and the 12th verse. "Is it nothing to ye, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." The Lord Jesus Christ is a sorrowing Christ. It's very difficult for us to imagine God, the eternal God, the God in whose hands are all things, who plans, who ordains, who decrees, and who performs, being guilty of a human emotion like sorrow. Yet God Himself knows all the emotions that we know, except the emotion of fear. God loves. God hates. God hates iniquity. God hates unrighteousness. And all the emotions that we know, God knows, except the emotion of fear. God cannot fear. But God can be in deep sorrow. The Lord Jesus Christ is known as the man of sorrows. He says he's acquainted with grief. So does the prophet Isaiah in speaking of him. And to think of our Lord Himself in sorrow and in grief is a heartbreaking thought. And yet, did you ever stop to think about the sorrows that have come to God? Here is God, the God of creation. He has created all things. He has established universes. He has set suns ablaze and moons aglow. He's made the stars also. His dwelling place is space. He's surrounded by angelic beings, by cherubim and by seraphim, and by all these wonderful creatures he has made. Yet his heart is still heavy, lonely, the loneliness of God. There is no creature with whom he can have the sort of fellowship he desires to have. That's almost impossible to imagine. And oh, no other theologian can come to grips with this so well as the prophets themselves do when they speak of his sorrow. And this God, who has all things for His glory, desires a creature with whom He can fellowship. The sorrow of loneliness. A holy God, a wise God, a creating God, an all-powerful God, but with a heart that feels a longing for fellowship. God the Trinity, in fellowship with Himself, yet needing a creature made by Him with whom He can talk and commune, and in whose presence he can rejoice as he watches his development and his growth and all that man can do when God makes him and puts him upon the earth. It's a terrible thing to imagine God in that kind of loneliness in his eternal dwelling. The emptiness of heaven with all the heavenly creatures, because God has not made a man, a creature with a free will, made in his own image with whom he can commune face to face. And so God makes man. Makes him out of the dust of the ground, out of the lowest possible materials. He doesn't make him out of some glorious planetary sparkle. He doesn't take a fire from a sun and form it into a human shape. He does not put in that man the glory which is God's, upon which man, when he becomes a sinner, cannot look. He does not take the gold of the streets of heaven. He does not take jasper from the heavenly walls. He does not take the colors of the firmament. He takes the dust of the earth. What low material out of which we are made. Young folks, I wonder sometimes if we ever stop to think what condescension it is that God would stoop down and take with his hand, as it were, the very mud of the slime, and shape it into a creature like we are, yet 1,000 times more lovely because we've been marred by sin. And we do not have that image of God in the perfection in which Adam had it, because sin came to destroy the image and wreck the glory and deface the temple of God's likeness in which we were made. But God made man, formed him very carefully, made him in his own image. God made man to procreate a godlike creature. Have you ever noticed in creation that God does not tell man to bring forth after his kind? He tells everything else that reproduces to bring forth after his kind, the fruit-bearing trees and the tree whose fruit is in itself, and the grains and all the things that grow and all the creatures of the earth. Everything is to bring forth after his kind. But God never tells man to bring forth after his kind. You know why? Because man was supposed to bring forth after God's kind, because man was made in God's image. And had Adam and Eve continued sinless in that garden, had there been no wreckage, no breaking of the fellowship, no death by sin, the children of Adam and Eve today would walk immortal in the earth, godlike creatures, eternally living. But that didn't happen. God made man in his image that man might produce God's image. The only way we can reproduce the image of God today is to preach the gospel and bring men into a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when men become experienced in him, when men are born again, when men receive the miracle of this new birth, then men become, as much as man can in the flesh, godlike. And then one day when he shall appear and we shall see him, we shall be exactly like him, having seen him as he is. But here God made man, put him in a garden, made a beautiful garden. What a place that was. I don't think anybody has any conception of what the Garden of Eden was really like. I believe there were flowers there and fauna there that we cannot conceive of today, because there's nothing left like it on the earth. I believe diamonds cropped up amid the garden pathways. Beautiful, beautiful place. Brilliant as heaven itself, because this was a sinless world and God had made everything right for the man he made. And God put Adam and Eve in that garden, and then sin came. They stopped to talk to a serpent. You should never talk to serpents, even when they wear clerical garb and have their collars backwards. You just don't commune with snakes. I hope we've learned something from that initial fall of man in the garden. I don't know. Sometimes I see people who call themselves Christians and who are supposed to know something about God and the will of God getting into dialogues with the devil and ecclesiastical matters. You better not talk to a snake. But Eve talked to the snake, and she got Adam to talk to the snake, and as they talked to the snake, they sinned. They listened to the wrong kind of advice. They heeded those who asked questions about God and God's purpose and God's will. The serpent said, "Hath God said, you beware the person who inquires to you about what God has said." You surely don't believe that book's God's word. The Bible is God's word. You really believe God speaks here? Don't you think that's just legends and stories and various accounts put together? You don't really mean God speaks in that book. Of course God speaks in that book. This is the word of God. And when this book says God said, you can be very sure God said it. Now the serpent is speaking and the record is accurate. Hath God said? You don't believe that, do you? And Eve misquotes God. She said, God said we can't touch that tree. God didn't say you don't touch that tree. God said you don't eat that tree. You see, a person always makes the restrictions more when their heart is beginning to rebel. It's like a child. You say to that child, don't touch that. And then the child says, you don't let me do anything around here, you know. Because you can't do that one thing. The child in rebellion says, I can't do anything. That's the way Eve was that day. God won't even let you touch his tree. No, God said, don't eat of it. The tree was there. God hadn't said not to put your hand on it. God said, don't put the fruit in your mouth. But she listened. He said, you'll be wise. God doesn't want you to be smart. God doesn't want you to be like him. Therefore, if you take that tree, eat of that fruit, you'll be like God, and God wants to keep you ignorant. You won't die. God was lying to you when he told you that. Isn't that very modern today? Agnostics and unbelievers and questioners of the word of God and infidels say, you don't have to believe what that book says. Sin won't destroy you. Live your own life. Let yourself go. Do what you please. Everything's going to be all right. You don't want to be held down. You don't want to be restricted. That's not fashionable anymore. Do what you please. Enjoy your own life. Express yourself. Turn yourself loose in the paths of sin. Do what you want to do. Don't worry about sin and iniquity and that sort of thing. It won't hurt you. You'll get inhibited if you listen to God. You restrain yourself and you hold yourself back. It'll give you complexes and inhibitions and maladjustments. Now let yourself go. Enjoy yourself. Do what you please. She fell for that. God doesn't want any man to be ignorant. God wants us to be wise unto all spiritual matters. God didn't tell them not to eat of that fruit because he knew they'd be wise. He knew they'd be destroyed. Oh, she got some new wisdom that day. She learned that you can't disobey God and not suffer the consequences. She learned that you better listen to God and obey God and do what God tells you to do, because God's will is perfect and God's law is love. We forget that sometimes. His law is love. He manifests his love in his law. And God establishes his law not just to restrict man and make man unhappy. God establishes law in order that man may enjoy that which is good, may have a healthy, normal, happy life, may come into life eternal as he believes the gospel. Oh, the mercies of God are past finding out. His ways are more wonderful than we can comprehend, but underneath all of them lies the great foundation of God's love. Well, she listened. She learned something. She learned what it is to lose the beauty of a garden, to lose peace of heart, to lose life, and to start to death. The aches and pains began in the body that day. You ever stop to think, if it hadn't been for sin, you'd never have a headache. You'd never get sore when you overexercise. If you do overexercise, I wonder sometimes if most of us do enough of that. You get all kinds of pains because the body is the heir to the hurt that comes from sin. The funeral procession began that day. Every cemetery was planted that day, in a sense. And everybody began to die who is to be born on the earth hereafter. You say they hadn't been born yet? No. But the seed of death was put into the lineage of Adam and Eve. And death came, and death by sin. And the garden was a wreck. And God came down and walked in the cool of the day looking for Adam and Eve. He'd made them for his fellowship. And he comes down now and he finds the weeds are beginning to grow in the garden. The leaves are beginning to fall and there's a frost of winter in the air. And he looks around and he cries, "Adam, where art thou?" He can't find Adam because Adam's out hiding in the shadows. He's afraid to meet God now. He knows he's naked. He's aware of his sinfulness. And he fears the God with whom he used to commune, to whose fellowship he looked forward every day. It was the crown of the day, that walk in the garden in the quiet of the twilight time, when the late day's work was over and the labors were ended, and God came down and walked with him. That's a sad cry. Where art thou? Made him for fellowship. And there's the sorrow of God as the fellowship is broken by sin. But there's a worse cry than that. It's the cry of Christ on a cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That cry echoes down eternity. It resounds from the ages. And it's echoed by the damned in hell. Only they are the ones who have forsaken. They are the ones who have abandoned God. What sorrow that is. The Lord Jesus Christ, who through all the ages has fellowshipped with God the Father, who before the foundation of the world sat in the council chambers of eternity with God the Father, whose meat it was to do the will of the Father, who loved the Father's smile and enjoyed the Father's approval, and now he's forsaken. God in the flesh. There's grief in heaven and there's grief on the cross. Grief of the Father as he turns away because he cannot look upon the sin that his Son has become. He who knew no sin made sin for us. You know, infidels cannot understand this. Human mind cannot reason it out. And man in his pride, because he cannot explain it or understand it or analyze it or put it in a test tube and study it, is reluctant to believe it, that God can be one God in three persons. Well, men have never been able to understand that. You remember the story of Augustine, who was walking along a beach and saw a little boy with a spoon trying to dip up the water of the ocean and put it on the sand. He asked the boy what he was doing. He said he was bailing out the ocean. He's going to get all the water out and see what was on the bottom. And Augustine smiled at the child who thought he could empty the ocean with a spoon. And he had just been meditating and trying to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And he suddenly said to himself, that child's no more foolish than I am. He's trying with a spoon to exhaust the waters of the ocean. And here I am with my finite mind trying to exhaust the depths of the mysteries of the Godhead. Can't be done. But there's God the Father turning away, heartbroken at the death of his son, at the sin which he's become. Can you imagine what that is? A holy God, a God who hates sin, a God who cannot look upon sin without being nauseated by the sight of sin, a God to whom sin is the most repugnant thing in the world, now made sin, covered with sin. Can you think of the worst place in the world you'd like to be? And the thing you would hate most to have upon your body, covering and enveloping and enwrapping you, that's the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he who knew no sin has become sin. He's been made sin. He's taken upon himself our sin. He bears our iniquities, and he carries the sorrows that come as a result of sin. All sorrow comes as a result of sin, really. There'd be no dead babies for mothers to weep over if there'd been no sin. There'd be no broken homes and wrecked marriages. There'd be no separation of death to destroy a family. There'd be no wars and no bombs and no wickedness in the earth. There wouldn't need be hospitals if it hadn't been for sin. And now this sin, all of it with its sorrows, is laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, the punishment of that sin is laid upon him. Not only the punishment of the suffering of the cross, as terrible as that is, for that's a terrible death, but there's more than that. There's the very hell itself. And the inspired writer, prophetically looking down the years and seeing the cross, says, "The pangs of hell got hold upon me." And he suffers all that hell can bring in the penalty of sin. The grief of sin, the suffering of sin, the judgment of sin, all this laid on Jesus. And God the Father, lonely in heaven, and Christ forsaken on a cross. It's a terrible picture. It's an awful reality. But oh, what a glorious thought it is that these things came to pass that we might be freed of our sins and restored to fellowship with the God against whom we had sinned, whom we had forsaken, and whom we'd wronged. We get a picture of the loneliness of Christ again. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I'll come in to him and sup with him, and he with me." Here he is, out in the night, knocking on the door of a heart. And inside, a man sits alone, hard in his will, confirmed in his iniquity, wicked in his rebellion. Doesn't matter that the winds are blowing, the hail is falling outside. It doesn't matter that the dews of evening have been washed away by the downpours of the tempest. There stands the one who died for him. He knocks. "Go away, I haven't time for you. I went to the cross for you. I suffered for you. Sorry, can't be bothered. Don't want you. You'll come in, you'll demand too many things of me. I'll have to give up the things I love. I'll have to forsake the sins that I adore. I'll have to turn my back on my ambitions and my own will. I can't be bothered. I'd rather be comfortable here by the fire. You just stand out there in the cold." Pretty hard-hearted a man who'd do that, isn't it? Pretty wicked a woman so hard of heart that she would say to the Savior who died for her, "You just stay outside." Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? Imagine the Savior who died to redeem, who loves, who wants to save, who craves the fellowship with the sinner restored and made a saint by the power of His Holy Spirit, shut outside. But that's not the end of it. The world's rejected Him too. He's today outside the camp. You remember in the tabernacle in the wilderness when the sacrifices were made, the offal and all that sort of thing was carried outside the camp into the desert. And all the refuse of the camp was put outside, and the dead were buried outside, and nothing that was unclean was left inside. It was the place for those who had rebelled and who were wicked, those who were cast out outside the camp. Well, today things are different. In the heart of the camp was the tabernacle where God dwelt in the Shekinah glory on the altar. But now the Shekinah glory is outside. The world doesn't accept Jesus Christ. He's not in the councils of the nations. He doesn't sit in very many university halls. He's not among the lawmakers. He has no room in the United Nations. Everything in the world today worships man, and the humanistic nature of our religion has no place for Jesus Christ. So He's without the camp. Lonely and sorrowful, who died to redeem a world. And we can go to Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. That's the place you find those who love the Lord Jesus today. Outside the camp. Not concerned about the world's opinion and the world's admiration, but concerned only about the Lord Jesus, who bore our sins and who carries our sorrows. And we go to Him without the camp, bearing His reproach, who bore our sins. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We believe it's well to meditate upon His suffering and His loneliness, because we then see ourselves ungrateful, rebellious, sometimes resentful, holding back, greedy for our wants and our desires, and unconcerned sometimes about those for whom Christ died. So, Lord, we pray Thee that we shall keep before us His loneliness, that we may be able to assuage, as it were, that loneliness by the touch of our affection, by our tears upon His feet, and our hearts close to Him.
You've just heard a sermon by Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., who for many years before his homegoing served as Chancellor of Bob Jones University. This message, "Is There Any Sorrow Like Unto My Sorrow?" was recorded May 19, 1983. You can order a cassette copy from the campus store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Please enclose a check for $6. Listen each week at this time for the Chancellor's Program, sponsored by Bob Jones University.